This evening we're kicking off a four-month examination of the names of God which we find sprinkled throughout the Scriptures. And as we begin to explore the different names of God that are found in the Holy Bible, you might be thinking to yourself, now wait a minute, Pastor Bungie, what do you mean, names of God? You might be thinking, I thought that God's name was, well, God. Well, before you label me a heretic and before you walk out of the church, it'll help you to know that the Bible actually presents us with many different descriptive names which are attributed to the true and the living God of the Bible. And listen, each of these names are designed to help us to grasp the infinite character of our invisible God. And so with this as our goal here, I want to take a moment to consider the spiritual benefit that we're going to receive as we spend the next 4 months exploring the different names of God. With this as our focus, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17, because there we find Jesus. He's actually praying the high priestly prayer to his heavenly Father. And as we begin to examine this prayer, which is found in John chapter 17, we're going to discover a very, very important truth about the relational nature of eternal life. You see, we tend to think about eternal life as streets of gold and you know, a big nice mansion and these sorts of things. But the reality is that eternal life is so much more than that. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at John chapter 17, I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there John tells us that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now here in the beginning of the Lord's priestly prayer, we find Jesus, and he's actually equating the joy of eternal life with the relational pursuit of getting to know the God who sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. And while this certainly means that those who trust in Christ will spend the rest of eternity exploring the infinite attributes of our glorious God, what this really means is that it's going to take eternity for us to really get to know God. And what this also means is that those who really want to enjoy the benefits of eternal life today should simply spend time getting to know God. And one way that we get to know God is by studying what he's said about himself within the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, one way that we can engage in this relational pursuit is by exploring the character of God, which is found in the Bible. We find a descriptive definition of God's character all throughout the Scriptures. And so we get to know God as we spend time engaging in an in-depth study of his different names, because his different names tell us a whole lot about what he's like. As we engage in this in-depth study of all of his different names that are found throughout Scripture, we're going to continue to discover more and more about his nature and about his character. And so with this as our goal, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. The reason why is because it's in Genesis 1 where we find the very first mention of God. Therefore, it only makes sense that we begin in the book of beginnings. As you locate Genesis chapter 1, which should be fairly easy for you, it's the first chapter and first verse of the Bible. I want to begin reading there at verse 1. There Moses writes, "In the beginning, God." Now, there's the very first mention of God in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now here in this opening verse, we find the very first reference to the God who created the heavens and the earth. And as we consider what Moses is writing here, it's important for us to understand that our English word, God, which is found there in verse 1, it's actually translated from the Hebrew word, Elohim. And so the very first name that we're going to examine here in this four-month study is the name Elohim. It's interesting to note that Elohim is actually the plural form of the Hebrew word Eloah, which is the prolonged form of the root word El. And listen, the root word El, it's actually a masculine noun which was designed to remind us about the inherent strength and power of our God. That's what the name El points to. God's power, His strength, and His might. Therefore, this first name of God found here in Genesis, it's designed to reveal the infinite power and strength of the God who simply spoke all of creation into existence. Now imagine that for a moment. That with a word, God just creates everything created. God just spoke creation into existence. Now, what kind of power do you think that takes? Clearly, an infinite amount of power. And listen, while this root word El, which speaks of God's might and power and strength, it's actually used throughout the Scriptures 213 times in reference to God. 213 times God is referred to as El, but listen to this, the plural form, Elohim, is actually used to refer to God 2,346 times throughout the Old Testament. 2,346 times in the Old Testament, we find Elohim being used as a name for God. And the first time, well, it's found right here in Genesis chapter 1. Now, you might be wondering, why would God use the plural form of the singular noun Eloah? Why would He use this plural form? Well, some people would argue that there's actually many gods, but that's not what the God of the Bible was saying by using the plural form of the Hebrew word El. In order to answer this question and in order to understand why God would use a plural form of this noun El or Eloah, we need to take another look at Genesis chapter 1. If you would look with me there again at verse 1, because there the Lord, He's leading Moses to write this, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and He's actually using that plural noun Elohim, but then the noun Elohim is followed by the singular verb created, or in the Hebrew, bara. And so it actually would read like this, "In the beginning, gods created." Or, according to Hebraic rules of grammar, the singular verb bara ends up rendering the plural noun Elohim into a singular plurality. The singular verb means that Elohim is actually a singular form of a plural word. Therefore, Elohim in this context is a singular plurality. Now, in order to grasp this concept of a singular plurality, I want to take a moment to consider the nature of water. This might help us to grasp this. When we talk about water, I need to qualify the amount that I'm talking about, because if I say, "Hey, bring me some water," I might be talking about a cup of water. I might be talking about a gallon of water. I could be talking about an ocean of water. Probably not. But when you say water, there needs to be some qualification of what we're talking about, because water, well, how much? Or think about it like this. You could take several different bottles of water. Let's just take the number 3, for instance. You have 3 bottles of water, individual, distinct bottles of water. And yet, if you emptied all 3 of them out into a container, would you be able to differentiate between the one bottle of water and the other? Doesn't it just become water again? So this is kind of the concept here of this word Elohim, which is a plural noun followed by a singular verb. It's this singular plurality. Elohim is being used in this way in order to help us to understand that there is a plurality within the one God. There's a plurality within this one God, and in order to further explain what I mean by this, let's take another look at what Moses wrote here in Genesis chapter 1. Notice with me again there at verse 1. There Moses declares, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created," bara, "the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And," notice this, "the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now here in these verses, we're told that God was actively forming the entire creation, and yet at the same time, there's a Spirit of God who's somehow hovering over the face of the waters simultaneously with God creating. From this, we see that Moses was drawing this distinction between Elohim and the spirit of Elohim. Not only that, but here in Genesis 1, Moses also tells us that Elohim actually had a conversation with himself. Now, in order to prove my point, let's go down the page there to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Because there Moses tells us that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, here in this verse, we find Elohim. He's actually speaking to himself in sort of a pluralistic way. He's saying, "Let us go down and make man in our image, according to our likeness." In this way, God was helping us to see that he's one God who is internally and eternally plural. One God who in himself has some sort of pluralistic form to him. While Moses presents us with two distinct persons within the singular Godhead, that being this creating God and this Spirit of God hovering over the waters, well, the Holy Spirit then led the Apostle John to pull back the curtain a little bit further so that we can see that there's actually a triune nature to Elohim. But this is our focus. If you would, turn with me to John chapter 1. You see, it's in the first chapter of John's Gospel where the Spirit of God is inspiring the Apostle John to present us with a little more information about the creation story. And it's here in this opening section of John's Gospel where John tells us about the identity of a third divine distinction within the singular plurality of Elohim. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at John chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. There John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Now here in these verses we find the Apostle John. He's pointing us to the beginning of creation. He did this by using those same words that Moses used, "in the beginning." He's saying, hey, in the beginning, when God began to create, the Word was there. This Word who John refers to in verse 2 there as a He, this Word was not only present with God in the beginning, but he also tells us that this Word who was a He was in fact one with God. So he wasn't just there present with God, but he was God. Now for the sake of clarity, it'll help us to know that this Word, was translated from the Greek word logos. This word, which is translated to our English word, word. Do I sound like a hip-hop guy? Word up. It's translated from the Greek word logos, which was originally used to refer to the divine reason or the mind of God. That was the original use of this word. And so here in this context, John is using that word logos, translated to Word, to inform us that there was a divine mind of God or a divine reason of God or a divine plan of God which was sent to then take on human frailty so that we could better understand and grasp the grace of God. In order to prove my point, look down the page at John chapter 1, verse 14, because there John tells us that the Word or the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now here in this verse, John is helping his audience to understand that the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, well, this is the same Word who became flesh through what we understand to be the supernatural incarnation of the virgin birth, which is later revealed in the book of John. According to John here, the physical incarnation of the Logos of God was the Father's perfect plan to reveal the glory of God, which is full of grace and truth. Now, in order to further prove that John was referring to our Savior Jesus when he wrote about the Word of God, let's turn again to Colossians chapter 1, because there in Colossians chapter 1, we find Paul revealing more information about this supernatural incarnation. And it's here in this epistle to the Christians in Colossae that we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there in Colossae to understand that Jesus is not a creation of God, but rather he is preeminent over all of creation because he is, in fact, the creator, just like John was saying back in John chapter 1. Now, this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Colossians 1, I want to begin reading at verse 15. There Paul writes, he, and in the context he's speaking of Jesus here, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that word actually means preeminent, the preeminent over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's elaborating on the everlasting identity of our Savior Jesus. And while it's true that the Word, or the Logos, became flesh and then died on the cross for our sins, it's also true that the Word of God has always been and will forever be a distinction within Elohim. So the Word, or the Logos, was with God at the beginning of creation and was God. And it was the Father's plan to send the Word to take on human frailty to die for our sins on the cross. Now, to further grasp how the Logos, or the Word of God, became human, we should turn over to John chapter 16, because Jesus is actually praying about this change that occurred in the incarnation. And in order to show you what I'm talking about, again, let's turn to John 17, where we find Jesus praying his high priestly prayer to God the Father. As you're making your way again to John 17, I'll remind you that this chapter actually presents us, the whole chapter is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And here we find him again praying to God the Father. And if you would notice with me again there at verse 1, there Jesus prays, or actually John tells us that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." I want to stop here because it's important for us to notice that the Lord Jesus was actually asking his heavenly Father to glorify him through his resurrection so that then he could return to the glory that he had with God the Father prior to the incarnation. Prior to the Logos taking on human frailty, there was a glory in the relationship that the Word had within the Godhead. Then came the time when the Word of God took on human frailty, and there was some sort of separation or some sort of distinction that was made through the humanity of Jesus. But now that Jesus is being sacrificed on the cross, and now that he's being prepared to arise from the grave, he's praying, okay, now I want to return to the glory that I had with you prior to the incarnation. Now, I don't know how else to explain that, except that there was this connection there within the Godhead, within Elohim, between the Word, the Logos, and the Father, which was interrupted in some form through the incarnation, but then restored after the resurrection. Now, as we combine what John is saying and what Paul is saying here as we look at those verses about the Word and the Logos and the Incarnation, and as we compare that to the creation account of Moses back in Genesis chapter 1, what we're led to believe here is that the singular plurality of Elohim includes three distinct persons who eternally exist as the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus even prays that, and tells the disciples that when he ascends to the Father, he's going to send another helper, the Holy Spirit, who will take up residence within the believer to empower us to serve the Father. Elohim is a singular plurality within whom consists the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. In order to further prove that Elohim is this singular God who exists in this triune way, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. You see, it's here in Matthew 28 where we find our resurrected Savior. He's presenting his disciples with more information, including the Great Commission, which was the Lord sending them out to reach unbelievers with the gospel message. And here in these final instructions, he began to reveal the triune nature of the one God who is called Elohim in Genesis chapter 1. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Matthew 28, I want to begin reading at verse 18. There Matthew tells us that Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's referring here to the name. And notice the singular nature of that. He didn't say the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but he refers to the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From this, we see that there is one name which applies to all three persons. The only way that this could be possible is if the Father, the Son, who is the Word, and the Holy Spirit are all equal persons within the one Godhead known as Elohim. So we see then that the name Elohim, which is found there in Genesis chapter 1, the name Elohim, which is then repeated over 2,000 times throughout the Old Testament, it actually points us to the doctrine of the Trinity, which is revealed throughout the rest of the pages of Holy Scripture. Not only that, but I would also argue that this name, which again is based on the concept of God's power and might, it's also a name that points us to the concept of God's relational love. In order to explain what I mean by that, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. As you're making your way back to Genesis 1, I want to take a moment to consider again the relational nature of God. Again, Elohim is this triune God who eternally consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all throughout the Bible, we see glimpses of the relationship that Elohim actually enjoys within himself. You see, God fulfills himself within himself. A God that has no distinctions within himself, a monotheistic God who does not have a plurality of persons within himself, has to create something in order to fulfill himself. You see, a monotheistic God who has no distinctions within himself or doesn't have a plurality of persons within himself actually has to create something to love to fulfill his loving nature. That kind of God would have to actually create something to communicate to in order to fulfill the communicative nature of that God. But the God of the Bible actually fulfills himself within himself because there is a plurality of persons. And we see the glimpses of that relationship all throughout Scripture. For example, the Father reveals his love for his Son as he announces that he's well pleased with his only begotten Son. The Son reveals his love for the Father as he prays, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." There's relationship there. The Holy Spirit has revealed his love for the Father and the Son by empowering the servants of God who pen the books of the Bible, which all bring glory to God. So we see these relational elements of the way that the triune God loves one another within himself and communicates together and says, let us go down and make man in our image according to our likeness. Without debate, Elohim is a relational God who is able to experience a loving relationship within the nature of his triune being. And while he didn't need to create anything to love to fulfill himself, I believe that he wanted to create humans so that we could enjoy his perfect love. I believe that Elohim decided to create humans who would be able to enjoy loving relationships with one another and also with him forevermore. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at Genesis chapter 1, we're going to begin reading again at verse 26. There Moses writes, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now here in these verses, we find a snapshot of what's going to be explained furthermore as God tells us about the way that he creates Adam and then later creates Eve from his rib and so on and so forth. But here in this snapshot of the creation, he tells us that God, he created man and woman so that they could be in a relationship with him and with one another, so that they could be fruitful and multiply. God is a God who is all about relationships. And we find this God of loving relationships using his infinite power to create this human race so that we too can experience the joy of loving relationships, both with one another and with him. Therefore, when we consider the name Elohim, it not only speaks of God's power, it not only speaks of his might, but it also speaks of his creative desire to love and to relate with his creation. Now, to further prove my point, if you would turn with me to John chapter 3. And as you make your way to John chapter 3, I want to remind you that Elohim is the God who knows the end from the beginning. He's the infinite God who knows what's going to happen before it happens. Therefore, he already knew before the creation that Adam and Eve would cause the curse of mankind to come upon them through the fall of their sinful rebellion. He wasn't surprised by that. God knew what was going to happen, and with that being the case, what this also means is that the Lord already determined before the foundations of the world to reveal his relational love to fallen men by sending his only begotten Son to die for our sins upon the cross. This is why Jesus is referred to the Lamb which was slain before the foundations of the world. Not that Jesus was crucified before the foundations of the world, but because the plan of God was already in play that Jesus would come and suffer and die on the cross for our sins. What this means is that within the mind of God, he played it out and saw that men would fall, that they would need a Savior, and he was committed prior to the creation to send us that Savior so that we could experience his love forevermore. Now, with all this backstory in mind, if you would look with me there at John chapter 3, I want to look at verse 16 because there Jesus assures us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, I know that these verses can be a bit cliche in the church and whatnot, but consider for a moment that this verse could have been so much different. It could have said that God so hated the world that he decided to withhold a Savior. I mean, imagine. Imagine if God was like, you know what, I wanted to have a relationship with them, but you know what, they're just really not relatable. They're a bunch of jerks down there, and I'd just rather be done with all of them. That would be a horrible John 3:16, wouldn't it? And we go around quoting, "For God so hated the world that he didn't give his only begotten son." And no, God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. He basically said, "Hey, I want a relationship with you so bad that I'm going to send my only begotten son to pay the price for your sin so that if you'll repent and trust in him, you don't have to be condemned, but you can be saved." This God is a relational God, and he revealed his power and his might. He revealed the nature of Elohim and the fact that the Father decided before the foundations of the world to send the only begotten Son to pay for our sins. And then after the ascension of Jesus, send the Holy Spirit to quicken our hearts and draw us to him so that we might recognize our need to repent. This is how much God loves us. When I consider the name Elohim, it makes me think about the triune nature of this relational God who has done everything possible for us to enter into a relationship with him. The God who experiences a perfect loving relationship within the triunity of his infinite being, he's also made it possible for us to enter into that relational experience. He's made it possible for us to experience his perfect love through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And according to God's perfect plan, those who will enter into this relationship with the triune creator of the Bible, they will be sanctified by the Holy Spirit of promise, who was sent to seal us into the spiritual body of Christ so that we can become the adopted sons and daughters of Elohim. That's what the Bible tells us, is that those who trust in Jesus become the adopted sons and daughters of God. Now imagine that for a moment. Because there are parents and they have children, and you know, it's just kind of like they have the children that they end up with. And they love them. But the person who actually goes out and says, "I'm going to adopt some children," they go out and go through that adoption process. They're saying, "I want this child. I want this child." That's what the Father has done. He has come along through Jesus Christ and said, "I want to adopt these children into my family." Those who trust in Jesus Christ are the adopted sons and daughters of Elohim. And that's the kind of relationship that he wants to have with us. As the adopted children of our Creator, we also have the eternal pleasure of getting to know the triune God who loves us with this infinite love. And as we continue to make our way through this four-month study of God's names, I want you to continue to remember that the Lord has provided every believer with eternal life. And the goal of this life eternal, well, it should be with the focus of getting to know the infinite God who loves us and has saved us through the death of Christ's cross. With that, I encourage us as we go through this study to remember that eternal life begins every day. Every day we have eternity before us, and so today we can enjoy the benefits of eternal life by getting to know the God of the Bible. Let's pray.